Well, welcome. It's good to be back. There's something wrong with the schedule that this is the third one that you're having, and this is the second time I'm here. It's soteriology tonight. So you need to learn how to spell soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. And I thought that the best thing to do would be to have a diagram. But before that, I just want to turn to Romans 8. If you have a Bible with you, just don't make eye contact if you didn't bring a Bible. But turn with me to verse 29 of Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you've got five things. Let me stand over here so that can you see that? So you've got foreknowledge, predestination, calling, you didn't pay your bills, calling, justification, and glorification. Right, you've got those five things there, and that looks like a chain of events, beginning in eternity, ending in eternity. Maybe I should have written them across that way, but beginning in foreknowledge and predestination. Right? In eternity, this is something that happens before the creation of the world. Whatever we mean by foreknowledge and predestination, we'll talk about that in a minute. But it ends with glorification. And in between, Paul mentions calling and justification. And that looks like, how is salvation accomplished? It begins in eternity, and its goal is eternity, glorification. And it operates in space and time, the world that you and I know, with calling and justification. Now, there's more, of course, than that. There are things like sanctification and assurance and perseverance of the saints and so on. So there are other bits and pieces to be fitted in to the doctrine of salvation. But this here in Romans 8, 29, 30 looks like an embryonic order of salvation. Along, if you like, a temporal scale. In other words, that you can't reverse the order of these. You can't mix this order. You can't have glorification before calling. Right. So this is a definite, fixed order. Now, where's my diagram? Turn to the this diagram is really all that we've got, right? This is going to be it. And I want to talk about this diagram for the next 3 hours or so. I want you to take a look at it. I want you to realize just how smart you are that you have this diagram. This diagram first emerged in the year 1600-something, like 1603 or 1604. This is a man, a Puritan, by the name of William Perkins. William Perkins was in Cambridge. His dates are something like 1560 to 1609. So he spans the latter half of the 16th century and the first decade of the 17th century. And the Westminster Confession, right, is 1645. So this is 50 years. This is half a century before the Westminster Confession. Calvin died in 15... Where are my seminary students? Calvin died in... You didn't hear what he said. 1564. Calvin died in 1564. So Perkins is born approximately at the time when Calvin dies. So they're in different countries. Calvin is in Geneva. Perkins is in England. He's a British, English, Puritan, Cambridge scholar. And he taught systematic theology. If you wanted to enter the ministry... around about the year 1600 or so, there really only were two places that you'd go and study, Oxford or Cambridge. And if you were Puritan and you were Reformed and Calvinistic, you'd go to Cambridge and you'd end up with William Perkins and you'd learn all about the order of salvation according to the Perkinsonian understanding. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Now, there are aspects of this diagram that we may have some nuanced disagreements with, and but I really want to take you step by step through this diagram, because if you have an understanding of the parameters of this diagram, you'll have an understanding of what all of the discussion about the order of salvation. Soteriology is about. Now, normally when we do theology, for example, the topic that just comes before this is the person and work of Christ, which was our last topic, unless you've done something in between my previous coming and this one. So we ended up talking about the work of Christ, that which Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Soteriology now asks another question: how is that which Christ accomplished, all that he did, all that he achieved, how is that made effectual? How is that applied in the lives of those for whom he died? Or putting it in a different way, how is that which Jesus accomplished applied in the lives of believers like, and I'm going to assume that you're a believer, like you and me this evening. And that's the question. So we've been looking at the person and work of Jesus. Now I want to ask the question. You know, Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the great top four or five theological books of all time, Calvin, and it's in four books, in the third book he begins with a sentence that suggests all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, in his life and on the cross, all that he has accomplished. Rachel, you need a diagram, right? You need one of these folders because you need the diagram that I'm talking about to answer the questions I'm about to ask you. Right, so grab one of these folders. There are two spare ones here. Calvin says at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes, all that Jesus accomplished on the cross is useless and of no value unless it is applied. Right? You can talk about all that Jesus did, and you can talk about all that he has accomplished on the cross, and you can analyze it and so on. But so what if it's not applied to us? It still has to be applied. Right? We still have to in some way come into some kind of experiential contact with what Jesus has accomplished. Now, let's look at this diagram, the Perkinsonian diagram. Some of these things I'm going to fly over because you're accomplished theologians and you've already done theology proper and Christology, so we can fly over these. Look at that. Look at the top of the diagram. Go right to the center. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then in the center, you've got God. Now, you understand, if you try to diagram the Trinity, you are going to commit a heresy, right? No matter how you do it, and this one is a heresy, Right, the diagram, the theology is fine, but trying to diagram the Trinity is impossible because it's not three and one, it's three in one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's very difficult to diagram it, right? So if you have a shamrock and it has three leaves, where's my Irish friend? If you do a shamrock, right, and it has three leaves, you're committing a heresy. But you have to, you know, he had to make an attempt to diagram the doctrine of the Trinity. The thing that I want you to notice is, you notice there are lines going from the Father to the Son, and there are lines going from the Father to the Holy Spirit, and then there are lines going from the Son to the Holy Spirit. This is a Western understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity rather than an Eastern understanding, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? That's one of the statements of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, and this is the Western Church as opposed to Constantinople or Eastern Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy or something like that, that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father and not from the Son. We'll pass over that. What I want you to look now, I want you to go all the way down the center. Just get a big picture feel for this diagram. Go right down the center. You've got God's foreknowledge and his decree, predestination. Then you've got a little bit of a gap, right, with a kind of line. And the gap is going to be important in a minute. I'm going to need you to put your thinking caps on as we look at that gap. Then jump over the gap, and let me just say that as you jump over that gap, you are moving from eternity into space and time. So now we're in space and time, and we've got creation, the fall of Adam, the state of unbelief, and then you've got all kinds of little bubbles overlapping one another, all of them relating to Jesus. So you've got Christ, the mediator of the elect, the holiness of his manhood, the fulfilling of the law, his accursed death, burial, bondage under the grave, resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, and intercession. And then you've got another gap, and we move now to a bubble that says the temporary death, which means not the final death or post-judgment day scenario, but just death as you and I know it, and ultimately leading to the last judgment, and then down at the very bottom, God's glory. Now let's go back up and working out from those bubbles about Jesus, and just quickly have a look at them. Can you see the bubble that says effectual preaching and hearing? To the left of the center bubbles, all about Jesus, you've got effectual preaching and hearing, the mollifying of the heart, faith, remission of sin, imputation. Now go further left again, and I want you to see the bubbles, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. Everyone following these bubbles down? In other words, you've got effectual calling, justification, glorification, right? Those are the three things that are mentioned there in Romans 8, 29, and 30. So this is... Oh, yeah, right. Okay. Let's go back up to God's foreknowledge and his decree and predestination. Now let's get rid of this, and let's talk about when we talk about God's decree. When we talk about God's decree, God's decision, right? The decision of God, and God has. We can speak of the decisions of God in the plural. God's decision to create, God's decision to permit the fall to take place, God's permission to send a redeemer into the world, God's decision to providentially overrule and guard and protect and sustain all of the cosmos and all of God's decisions. Now, I want to single out four of God's decisions. One is the decision of election. There's another part to it, and I'm going to call it preterition. But we won't just focus on election for now. God's decision of creation, to create, to permit the fall, to permit the fall, and to redeem, send. Let me put it simply as send Jesus, send a mediator. I just want to think about those four decisions. We are trying to go back into eternity, and the issue is, let me do a little test here. You're speaking to a friend, and the subject has got to the topic of election. And the friend says, "I don't think election is fair." Right? That's the statement. Election is not fair. What's your next statement going to be? Anyone? Can I have another response over and above that?
We all deserve.
Okay. So here's one response. Here's one response. If the issue is fairness, right, we are all going to be judged. I have terrible handwriting. You know, it's the laptop generation thing that does it. If it's fairness you want, we're all going to be judged. In other words, in the consideration of election and reprobation, God takes into consideration a permission to fall. In other words, he takes our fallenness, right? Follow the logic. He takes our fallenness into consideration in the issue of election and reprobation. So the order would go something like this. Create, fall, right, to permit the fall. Election and reprobation and a redeemer. That's one possible way of thinking about the decisions of God. In your budget for next year, we need a new blackboard. Creation, fall, election. The issue of election and reprobation takes into consideration the fall. That's my friend's response. He is an infralapsarian. Right? He has just labeled himself. He may think this whole discussion is theoretical, beside the point, the kind of theology that's bad, but actually he has just identified himself for all of that as an infralapsarian. Is there another response to the charge, election is not fair?
God can do whatever.
Oh, who said that? Here's my supralapsarian friend. And in supralapsarianism, well, I've already done it. This here, election and reprobation or preterition. Election is paramount. God is sovereign. He may choose to do as he wishes. There is no consideration in the logic, in the mind of God, to permit the fall in answer to the question, election is not fair. Now, the only reason I'm doing that, this doesn't belong in soteriology as such, but in order for you to understand this diagram, this is a supralapsarian diagram. William Perkins was the champion of this order of the decrees in the 16th century. Now, let me get past that. I just saw that some of you, do you want these terms? This is infralapsarian. Lapso in Latin means to fall. Infra means below in Latin, right? So the doctrine of election, the consideration of election, comes below the consideration to permit the fall, right? So that's infralapsarian. This is supralapsarianism, right? This is supralapsarian, meaning that the doctrine of election comes above supra, a consideration to permit the fall. Now, truth is that a lot of theologians think all of that is complete nonsense. It's trying to speculate into the mind of God. It's trying to force God into reasoning in a certain way. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But the fact of the matter is, you can answer the question about election taking the fall into consideration, in which case it's a consideration of justice, right? And you'll end up with this, infralapsarianism. Or you can take it with a consideration of sovereignty, and you'll end up with this, supralapsarianism. Now, at the end of the 16th century in Cambridge, Calvin had died, the Reformed faith had grown all over Europe. Sovereignty of God was the key doctrine. And most Christians, most Puritan homes, where this diagram ended up in tens of thousands of Puritan homes, this was a catechism. It's called an ocular catechism. It's a catechism for the eye. And this catechism would have been found in many, many, many Christian homes in the first half of the 17th century. It was wildly popular because it was a way of teaching soteriology. It was a way of teaching, actually, experiential soteriology. Let's look at the diagram. Follow the diagram down. Go to the decree of election on the left-hand side, right, going out from predestination to the decree of election. Follow right across the diagram, and you've got the decree of reprobation. Ignoring everything below that, what you see with your eyes, right, as you look at that diagram, you've got God, foreknowledge, decree, predestination on the left, election on the right, reprobation, and what you see with your eye is something that looks, what's the word? Symmetrical. I lost it for a minute. You know, if you fold the paper in half, right, they're going to meet. It looks, in other words, that reprobation is just the mirror image of election. Now, a lot of Christians today regard reprobation as something a little distinct from election because they are infralapsarians and they take into consideration fallenness, and that would make the diagram not non-symmetrical. And that's part of the reason why this diagram is supralapsarian, that William Perkins was the king of supralapsarianism. Go to the doctrine of election, drop down. The love of God to the elect in Christ. Now, I want you to see the word in Christ, or the two words, in Christ. If you were to ask, what is the chief doctrine of the Apostle Paul? What's his signature doctrine? And I would say to you, it's union with Christ. It's his little phrase that he uses 167 times. It might be 164. I think it's 167. He uses it 167. No one here is going to contradict me. It's 167 times. He uses this little phrase, en Christo, in Christ. Imagine you were to find the lost epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Right? There are probably two lost epistles of Paul to the Corinthians. We've got 1st and 2nd, but actually there's one in between 1st and 2nd, and there may even be one before the first one, and there may be one after 2nd Corinthians. But for sure, there's more than two letters that he wrote to Corinth. One that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as a letter that he wrote and wished he hadn't written, and the so-called lost letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Imagine that gets unearthed. You know, they're digging in Alexandria somewhere, and they unearth this papyrus, and it's Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the lost letter. How would you go about proving that it was Paul? Well, you'd look for telltale signatures, you know, how he writes, the kinds of things that he says. And one of the things that you'd look for is in Christ. Now, notice right at the heart of this diagram, running right down the center of this diagram, is Jesus. Right? This is a Christ-centered view of soteriology. Right? That the application of redemption, and not just soteriology, but election and reprobation is considered exclusively in reference to Jesus. Right? This is Christ-centeredness and then some. Now go back to that bubble, the love of God to the elect in Christ, and then go down to effectual calling. Right? We've arrived at foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Romans 8, 29, 30. We've arrived at calling, effectual calling. Effectual calling is a term first coined by Augustine. It's an Augustinian term. It was a term that was picked up by Luther and Calvin and others at the time of the Reformation to describe how God brings us into union with Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, there's the word, called to be saints. Now, the ESV has chosen to translate that, called to be saints. Now, you understand that in Greek, sanctification, holy, and saint is the same word. Right? We don't have a verb for holy in English. We don't say to holify. I've been holified. We say I've been sanctified. We change the word. In Greek you don't. Right? So saint, holy, and sanctification is the same word. Right? We are saints, called to be saints, called to be holy ones, called to be the sanctified ones. You know, Cardinal Newman, John Henry Newman, 19th century, was an Anglican, then became a Roman Catholic, wrote the hymn, Lead Kindly Light, terrible hymn, wrote a poem, The Dream of Gerontius, terrible theology, great poem, set to music by Edward Elgar, fantastic piece of music, I mean, exquisite piece of music. The theology stinks because it's about a person going through purgatory and then seeing the beatific vision. I mean, exquisite music, terrible theology. Cardinal John Henry Newman became a saint about 2 years ago. Pope Ratzinger, the one who's now retired, made him a saint. Right? It had taken 150 years to go through purgatory, Right? He had to do all kinds of things in purgatory, and at least two people, two separate miracles associated with Cardinal Newman had to be verified by the church in order for him to become a saint. And then there's justification. You believe in Jesus and you become a saint. And that's how different Catholicism and Protestantism are. Right? We need to be clear about that. That as soon as you believe in Jesus only for salvation, you are a saint. Here and now and forever. Right? You don't have to go through purgatory. You don't have to wait for some pope in the year, 2156 to canonize you, to make you a saint. You are a saint. You are called to be saints. You are called to be the holy ones. Actually, you could translate that, not called to be saints, you could translate that equally, the holy called ones. Right? That's perfectly permissible in the Greek. Called to be saints or the holy called ones. Try using that for a day or two. What are you? Well, I'm a Christian. No, what are you? I'm a called one. I am a holy called one. That's what I am. Right? Paul is giving a definition of what a Christian is. He is a holy called one. He is somebody who's called to be a holy one, right? A saint, set apart in Jesus. That's what we are. Now, one of the descriptives, it would be a wonderful Bible descriptive of what you are as a Christian is a called one. You have to use it for a day or two. What are you? I'm a called one. Hey, I want to tell you about what it means to be a called one. It's not everyday terminology, is it? It's not how Christians normally speak, but it is how Paul, I think, would speak. I am a called one. I have experienced the call. I've had the call. God has called me, and when God calls, now there are two types of call. There's an effectual call, right? A call that results in you becoming a Christian, and then there's a call that, well, frankly, doesn't result in you becoming a Christian. All kinds of people hear the outward call, the general call. It's been called different things. You can have 1,000 people listening to the same sermon, but actually only 200 of them hear the call. Right? The rest it goes over their heads, or they may be moved by it for a little while, but they're not truly converted. Effectual calling. It's a bit, I remember somebody saying one time, it's a bit like going, maybe down working in Mississippi, you go down the road, you stop the car and you wind the window down or push a button and it goes down. And you say, hey, and everybody turns around and thinks, who is this nut? And then you say, John, and John comes over. The second one is an effectual call. The first one is just a general call. There's a kind of outward response, but that's all it is. But the effectual call results in action, right? It results in fellowship. It results in something personal. The first link of the chain in space and time. Now there's I keep going there, but I've rubbed it out. I've erased it. It's an American verb. Foreknowledge, predestination, all of those are in eternity. But the first link of the chain, and I'm using the word chain because William Perkins, you remember who William Perkins is? Right? The guy who drew this diagram. William Perkins wrote a volume, it was 950 pages, called The Golden Chain. It was based on Romans 8, 29, and 30. It was a 16th, 17th, early 17th century book on soteriology, the topic that we're considering tonight. And if you lived in 1600 and something, you didn't write 200-page books. You wrote 950-page books. It was called The Golden Chain. The first link in the chain, then, is calling. Okay, David, I want you to put on your budget for next year a new board. Calling. right? And we differentiate between general and effectual. Now, it has been called different things at different times and different theologians, but effectual calling, that's the first link of the chain in space and time. Right, the love of God to the elect in Christ, effectual calling. Now, go inside from effectual calling. See the line, and it goes to three bubbles. Effectual preaching and hearing. How does the call of God come? You know, does he phone you? Is it an email? Is it a blinding flash and you hear the voice of God, you know, a bit like Saul on the Damascus Road? No. How are most of you converted? You listen to sermons, right? You read the Word of God. It was explained to you. Some of you are covenant children, perhaps most of you are covenant children. Your mothers and fathers read the Bible to you. You heard it explained over and over. The effectual call comes through means. And that means is the Word of God. And here it's called in this bubble effectual preaching and hearing. Right? There's preaching and hearing. There's preaching and people go to sleep. Right? And then there's preaching and it's effectual. It actually results in something. The Spirit takes hold of the Word and does something, regenerates, works within the heart. Right? So effectual calling comes through means, effectual preaching and hearing. The mortifying of the heart. What happens when you first hear the Word of God? Well, it convicts. It convicts you of the fact that you're a sinner. That you are undone, that you are not the man or woman that you should be, that the image of God in which you were created has been defaced, that your life isn't fulfilling in the way that it should be, and there's that angst and despair that the book of Ecclesiastes talks about, and in many different ways, that mortifying of the heart, the heart is aware of its deadness, right? So that's what the Word does. And then look at the third bubble, faith. Right? So here's faith. What kind of faith? Now you notice from faith, there are gazillions now of lines, and they all go, actually each line goes to each of the bubbles relating to Jesus. What kind of, is this mine? No, probably not. Is that spare? Who's in charge here? Can I have this bottle of water? Thank you. What kind of faith? It's not just faith, right? It's not faith in faith. You know, I'm a Christian because, hey, I believe in faith. You know, you might believe that the moon is made of green cheese, but that's not going to save you. What kind of faith is saving faith? It's faith in Jesus. Actually, it's faith alone in Jesus. It's not faith and something else. It's just faith. It's not faith in your works. It's not faith in your ability to reform yourself. It's not faith in the ability to, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which is the predominant philosophy of our current president. You know, do better, be good, pick yourself up. We can do better than this. You know, get hold of yourself, improve yourself. Reform yourself. You know, you may have faith that you can improve yourself, but that's not going to be saving faith. What kind of faith is saving faith? Faith in Jesus. Faith alone in Jesus alone. Well, what what parts of Jesus? What aspects of Jesus? Is it just faith that Jesus died on the cross? Perkins says no. It's not that. It's more than that. It's faith in Christ, the mediator of the elect. He is the mediator of the elect. He is the one whom the Father sends to be the substitute and savior and sin bearer, the go-between between God and men. Look at these bubbles. The holiness of his manhood. There is an obedience of Jesus. Do you remember that verse in Luke? In Luke chapter 2. And it says about Jesus as a young boy. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Right, he went through all, this is what we did last time, Christology. Right? He grew from an infant to an adolescent, a teenager, went through puberty, adolescence, 18, 21, 25, 33, to a fully grown man. At every stage of his life, from his infancy to his manhood, he was obedient. He fulfilled the law. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross. It's that he offered a life of obedience. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. He provided a righteousness that we cannot provide. Right? He paid the penalty for sin, but he also provides the law keeping. So it's faith in, how does he put it? The holiness of his manhood. His complete and utter sinlessness. The holiness of his manhood. His fulfilling of the law. His accursed death. Burial. Bondage under the grave. Resurrection. Ascension. Sitting at the right hand of God. Intercession. All of that. Now, when we first believe in Jesus, we're not thinking that theologically. We usually just think of Jesus dying on the cross for me. But actually, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended to the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Who is it that keeps me saved every day? To whom do I supplicate every day? Right? I go back to the gospel. I go back to Jesus every day. And he's at the right hand of God as one who has accomplished and finished the work. And he's praying. He's interceding on my behalf. Faith. One more thing. We'll break for dinner. Faith has been divided into three. Knowledge, right? There are certain things you need. Assent and trust. Knowledge, there are certain things I need to know. I need to know certain things about Jesus. I need to know certain things. There's knowledge. It's not blind faith. Assent, I need to assent that the things that I believe in are true. That they're true things. Now, Roman Catholicism stopped there. Roman Catholicism says, so long as you have knowledge and assent, it's fine. Even if you don't understand, it's not important that you understand. What's important is that you believe that the church understands. Right? You believe that the priest understands. Well, if you're in the medieval age, right, and you're going to a Latin mass and you didn't know any Latin, that's all you could have. Actually, you couldn't have much by way of knowledge. All you could have was assent. You just assent to the fact that you believe that the church understands. You believe that the priests understand. But the Reformation said, no, you need knowledge and you need assent and you also need trust. You actually need to commit yourself. You know, it's one thing to believe, right, that the chair you're sitting on, can hold your weight. That's going to take more faith for some of you than others. You understand? But actually, you don't exercise trust until you actually sit in it. You actually have to sit in it. knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, I'm getting signals. We are going to stop for... We are getting signals, right? For dinner. And questions, shoot your questions to Corey, David. We're praying for the food. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of the Spirit that called us and drew us to embrace Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Thank you for food, health, appetite, fellowship, friends. We ask for your rich blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.